Have any of you been deceived? Any of you taken for a ride in your life? I'd be surprised, looking around at the ages of most people here, that you've not at some point been fooled or been deceived in life. Fooled by somebody or deceived by somebody who says that they've done something and they haven't, that they are something that they're not, that they're going to do something which they have no intention of doing. Indeed, it's very much been in the news, hasn't it, in the last few weeks about deception in academic circles, but unfortunately with tragic circumstances. I remember when I first came to Liverpool many, many years ago, and I had something wrong with the house, and asked a builder. This is no reflection, Barry. We all seem to be apologising to Barry this morning. But and he obviously, after a few minutes of conversation with me, realised that I hadn't got a clue about building and told me that he'd done something to the house, which he clearly hadn't done, and I'd paid for. So at some points, we do suffer deception. Now, deception is a theme that does run through some parts of Scripture. And it's often portrayed as a tool of the enemy, of Satan, to lead individuals and nations away from the truth of God. And also affects relationships as well. The dangers of deception can affect all areas of life. And as believers, we are warned, we're especially warned to be vigilant and be discerning and recognising the subtlety of deceit. Well, if we look through Scripture, it starts with Adam and Eve, that they were deceived by Satan. Rebecca with Jacob, getting Jacob to deceive her husband and Jacob's father, making out that he was Esau, so he would get Esau's blessing. We've got warnings in the New Testament. In Matthew 7:15, also in John, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies, the father of deceit. And then Paul continues that theme and many of the other epistles as well in 2 Corinthians, and he talks about false apostles being deceitful. They're described as deceitful workers. J.C. Ryle said that lies and false reports are among Satan's choicest weapons. We've looked in this chapter 9, of a particular deception that was successfully played on the children of Israel, the children of God. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at, first of all, the nature of that deception. What was it? The second thing we're going to look at is the stupidity, the folly of leaning on our own understanding and not taking things to God in prayer. We're then going to look at the priority of honouring God in our actions. And then lastly, we're going to look at the effect on Israel of living by sight, of not bringing things to God in prayer, and the consequences for them as a nation and for the Gibeonites themselves. So let's look first of all then, the first 13 verses of chapter 9. What was the nature of this deception? What was it that was played on the people of God? Now, as I said before, God had ordered the people in, and it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they were to receive, they were promised the land of Canaan, but they're going to have to work for it. They were going to have to conquer the pagan nations presently in it and on their borders who would threaten their existence. And so up until this chapter 9, they've crossed the Jordan, they defeated Jericho, they defeated Og, the king of Bashan, the Amorites, and after one failure, remember with Achan, as a result of Achan pocketing the gold, they did conquer Ai. And that was all in the previous chapter. Now, beginning of chapter 9, the kings saw, the existing kings, the remaining kings, saw what was going on. And they thought, well, what are we going to do? Well, the first lot in verse 1 decided to gang together. Get together. We've got strength in numbers. We've got a chance of Israel not defeating us, the people of Israel, the children of God not defeating us, if we unite together. And that's what verse 1 is covering. But the Gibeonites, who, as I said, were a tribe or a group from the Hittites, they chose a different plan. Perhaps they admired, we don't really know, but perhaps they admired the success of the Israelites' victories. And they knew that their God was a powerful God. And they came to the conclusion that we're on a loser here. We have got no chance against the children of God. So they hatched a cunning plan. In true Blackadder style, they devised a cunning plan. Now, what was it? It had three aspects to it. First thing was in verse 9. They pretended to be ambassadors from a far-off country. Very clever. Not that, so that the people of Israel wouldn't realize that, in fact, they were near neighbors and they would be in line for being attacked. So they made out that they were ambassadors from a far-off country and that they presented no threat, and therefore the Israelites could leave them alone. And they played the part fantastically, didn't they? They made out that they'd been travelling from their homeland for weeks because they lived so far away. They got together old sacks, wineskins, worn-out shoes and garments, and stale bread. So they were playing the part that they'd travelled for weeks because they lived so far away, which of course they didn't, and that therefore the people of Israel, it wasn't a threat to them, and that they would make an agreement with them. So they first of all pretended to be ambassadors from a far-off country. The second thing was that they claimed in verses 9 and 10 to have the same spiritual allegiance as Israel. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "We come from a very far country, which was said. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt, and all he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Now, one commentator smartly picked out that the Gibeonites, they played it to the letter. That when they explained about that what we've just read about the victories, they didn't mention the recent victory, particularly against Ai. Because, of course, if they'd have said that, they'd have thought to themselves, how do they know about that if they live that far away? So they were they played it right to the letter. So they claimed to basically be sympathetic to Israel's God. And then thirdly, verses 9 and verse 11, they offered themselves as servants. And so they made out that they were far away. They followed the same God as them, or were impressed by that God, that they weren't against their God. And they offered themselves as servants. Now, just so that you think that all of Israel fell for it. In verse 7, some of the men of Israel said to them, "Perhaps you dwell amongst us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" So some of them weren't too impressed by this explanation that they were for a far-off people. But they were possibly in a minority, and it wasn't a view that was shared by Joshua and the rulers. So the nature of the deception then was that they came from a very far away, many, many days' journey, and that they weren't a threat to them. They weren't a tribe that God would want them to overcome. Okay? So the second part then, and we come to verse 14 here, the folly of not taking things to God in prayer. Verse 14, if there is a key verse, it's this one. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. When it says that they took some of their provisions, what that means is that they looked at the bread, sort of crumbled it up, thought, oh yeah, that's stale, that. They've had that, yeah, that was baked a long, long time ago. And they looked at their clothes, and they looked at their sandals, they looked at their wineskins, and thought, oh, that's a bit old. Yeah, you know, it was all new, they said, when they set out, so they must live miles away, so far away. So they just made a judgment on what they could see. But what they didn't do, as it says in verse 14, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't bring this matter, which ended up being a very crucial matter, to God in prayer. They did not seek the Lord's counsel. And some of them, as I said, had misgivings, but they still didn't bring it to God in prayer. But you see, they weren't that smart, the children of Israel, were they, in this circumstance? They were taken in by their appearance. You know, they looked as if they'd been travelling for weeks. They were new to the area, the people of Israel. They'd come into there. They wouldn't have known all the different tribes. Now, you'd think they would have researched it a bit more. They didn't ask any real questions. And secondly, as we've looked in John 8:44, the devil is the arch deceiver. If we live only by sight, we will be deceived. It seemed a true story, it appeared to be the truth, but faced with a decision, bring it to the Lord in prayer. They thought they knew. They thought this was, you know, that God had given them a brain. You know, that they thought that they could do it by what they could see, and they didn't bring it to God in prayer. When I was looking at this, something that I don't know whether even Eamon remembers this, but I remember him telling us in one of the elders' meetings about he was going to America or somewhere and work, and he was taking one of his employees who was a Christian. And when he got to the house, he didn't remember couldn't find his passport. Do you remember that, Eamon? Yeah.
He got to the airport.
Yeah. Anyway, he went back and he prayed. Him and his wife prayed. And I was really impressed by that. Because, I mean, if that had been me, first thing I'd have done was ransack the house trying to find the passport. But before he did that, he brought it to God in prayer. How often do we take decisions, take actions without reference to God? Probably because we think, well, you know, we don't need God in that circumstance. That's exactly what they did. They thought, they knew, from what they could see, this seemed very likely story, and they acted on it, and as we'll see, with terrible consequences. So we have to ask ourselves, don't we, why are we and they so neglectful of prayer? Maybe we don't think that God will answer us. We think that's a waste of time. Or we don't need God. Or, you know, we've got a brain. I was reading, I've got a daily readings book, and it actually covered this part of this chapter, and it's by D.A. Carson. And he said, The Israelite leaders showed a cocky independence. A cocky independence. We can sort this out without God. The folly of not taking things to God in prayer. Let's move on then to the next part. The priority of honouring God. We look at verses 15 to 20 to look at that. Well, they were taken in by them, hook, line, and sinker. And as a result of them believing them, in verse 11 and verse 15, particularly, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And we see later, I think it's in verse, verse 18, that this covenant was serious. It wasn't just an agreement with them, it was an agreement with God being a party to it in verse 18. So swore to them under oath. So it was a serious three-way agreement between the Israelites, the Gibeonites, and God. Now, when they found out, what should they do? Because they realized, didn't they, very quickly, that they had been being tricked. It says, doesn't it, verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days. It only took them 3 days. It wasn't as if down the years they suddenly realised they were telling the truth. It was only 3 days after he had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbours who dwelt near them. That they'd been tricked, in other words. They'd found out in 3 days they'd been tricked. And indeed, it says in verse 17, when they went to the Gibeonite cities, it only took them 3 days to get there, which is probably only about 20 miles away. So they were quite clearly in the land that God had promised them, and they were quite clearly ones that God wanted them to defeat and to fight against, and they realized, obviously, that they'd been deceived. But what should they do now? What do you do now when they realize that they'd been tricked? Well, verse 18 and verse 20 to verse 20 make it quite clear that they kept the promise and they wouldn't attack them. Now, the commentators on this book, on this verse, are a bit split on this, about whether the people of Israel were right in honouring this covenant when it had clearly been brought by fraud. The common law of most countries, this country included, is that if you make a contract and it's on the basis of being defrauded, of being subject to fraud, that immediately annuls that contract. You haven't got any responsibility under that contract, under that covenant. And there's a classic case, when I did law at university, it had just come out at that time in 1972. It's called Lewis versus Avery, and it's quite amusing in some way. And it was about a man who advertised in his local paper to sell his Mini Cooper. And he put it up for sale, and this bloke comes and he pretends to be, claims he is, Richard Green. Now, does anybody here know who Richard Green was?
Robin Hood.
An apple to that man over there. He was Robin Hood. And he said, "I'm Robin Hood." So immediately, now, I, as our lecturer said, I don't know how he was convinced he was Robin Hood. Whether he turned up with his bow and arrow and his green tights, I don't know. But he believed that he was Richard Green. He thought, well, you know, Robin Hood, he steals from the rich to give to the poor. You know, an honourable man in that sense. And he believed him. Well, of course, he wasn't Richard Crean. And somewhere down the line, he wanted the contract to be annulled. And he took it to court, and it was laid down, and it was confirmed that if you make an agreement that has been brought by fraud, and this clearly was with the Gibeonites, that's the end of the agreement. You don't have to honour it. Well, some commentators believe that the Israelites were not bound, and they should have avoided the contract. They should have avoided the covenant. The stakes were high, you see, because God told them that they were to have this promised land and that they were not to have pagan nations living amongst them, because it would endanger true worship, and we know that through history, and it would increase the risk of intermarriage with pagan families. And so the stakes were very, very high, that now they'd made in this, if they make this commitment for the Gibeonites, they'll live amongst them, and the risk was that they would go after their gods and marry their women. So there's some commentators that feel that as a result of that, Israel should have said, "Oh, you know, we're not sticking to that. You've taken us for a ride here. We're not, you know, that contract goes out the window." But the majority, I have to say, the majority of commentators say that Joshua and the leaders got it right. They commend Joshua and the leaders. All right, I don't commend them for the fact that they fell prey to this fraud without taking it to the Lord. But given that they'd done that, they commend Joshua and the rulers, because it would be a poor witness to God's people and God that these are people who don't keep their word. They make covenants and they just tear them up a bit later on. And verse 20, and this is Joshua's explanation about why he kept the covenant. Verse 19 first, then verse 20. The rulers said to all the congregation, because of course the congregation were unhappy. They were annoyed at the leaders for making this covenant. "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. And this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us." So they said they strongly believe that if they didn't keep that covenant, with God as being part of the covenant, that's the crucial part, that God's wrath would be upon them because of the oath which we swore to them. So they honoured that agreement. Now, that is quite crucial. In my line of work over the years, I've come across people who have divorced, separated, or whatever, and they said, "I made a mistake when I married him, when I married her. If I'd have known then what they were like, I would never have married them." And they've used that as an excuse for the divorce and for the separation. And they've split up. And maybe like the Israelites with the Gibeonites, they'd rushed into it. But that's not a witness. If you were a Christian, you should never, ever say that about marriage. That marriage vows should be respected. And if you ever use that as a mistake, just like if the Israelites had decided to void the contract, that would be a terrible witness to them as believers and to their God. We need to be known as people who are reliable and people who honour their word. And I'm not talking about these rash decisions. Some of you are familiar with the judges, Jephthah, who just made off the top of his head, the first one who comes through this door, "I will sacrifice," and it happened to be his daughter. Now, that's a rash vow, and I generally people think he shouldn't have kept to that. That was cruel. This was a covenant that they had made. All right, they perhaps should have done more. They should have brought it to the Lord in prayer, should have done more investigation, but they made a covenant unto God and they should have kept him. Okay, so they made a mistake with that, but they decided and he felt it was God's will that they keep to that vow which was made under God. So lastly then, we're going to look at the effects of that deception and the effects of them living by sight and the effects of them not, for the Jews, of not bringing it to God in prayer. Well, the first thing is in verse 23, that the Gibeonites, all right, they would be spared, their lives would be spared, they wouldn't be conquered like they would have been if they'd have known that they were neighbours, but they were cursed as slaves. Now, deceit is a sin, and we must not see it in any other way. You know, I wouldn't say you have to admire, that's a terrible thing to say, but they were being clever, weren't they? They were clever in carrying out this deception. You know, the old mouldy bread, worn out garments, sandals. They carried it to a point so that they wouldn't be caught. It was a very convincing act. But it was sinful. And I'm reading this book at the moment that talks about how sin has relationship effects. All sins have effects. And I'll just quote this. It says, anger hurts people. Pride belittles people. Lust uses people. And relevant here, deceit mocks people. And that's, they were mocking the Jews. They were making, in a way, fun of all. We fooled them there, haven't we? We got away with that one. So they were cursed as slaves. The second thing, in verses 23 and verses 27, their lives were spared, but they were to be woodcutters and water carriers for God's house and altar. Now, not only were they spared and given this chance, this gave them a chance in a way for redemption, the Gibeonites, because they'd be in God's house, to be mixing with God's people. They'd be witness to them in their praying and worshipping God. So it was a chance for them, and we'll see how relevant that is a little bit later on, for them to you know, they had some admiration even before, you know, and that's why they did the deception for God's people. But this was a chance to see people worshipping the one true God. So it was an opportunity for them to be witnessed to. So they were cursed, they were given the job as woodcutters and water carriers to the house of God. Thirdly, they were spared, verses 18 and verses 26. Verse 26 says, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. They weren't killed as they would have been because they were near neighbours and they were a threat to the promised land. And this being spared became very relevant in the next chapter, verses 4 to 10, because, of course, all those kings that were united to fight against Israel, when they'd heard about the Gibeonites, they thought, the terrible, conniving, cunning hounds doing a thing like that. And they decided that they would attack the Gibeonites, because of they hadn't joined with them to fight against Israel. And we see from chapter 10 is that Israel protected them. They kept to their word. They didn't just say, we're letting them off. They stuck to their word and they protected them. They fought on their behalf. So they were spared. And then this protection wasn't just for the next year or so. This happened in the future, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. God judged Saul for murdering Gibeonites. So they were still being protected by Israel. This was an important covenant that the Jews were respecting them. It gave them a special position. And then I just think this is amazing. The next effect of it was that 450 years later, plus the 75 years of captivity, the Gibeonites had remained faithful to God. And they actually were numbered among those who returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. That's in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 25. So perhaps it was this redeeming opportunity of them being around God's house, but some of them became like what they call proselytes, you know, that they were numbered amongst the people of God. They believed in God. So although the Gibeonites had done a work of deception and the Israelites had not consulted God, God was able to give the Gibeonites a chance for redemption. And the Israelites were assisted by those Gibeonites in later history who remained loyal for centuries. Well, what was the other side to that, though? We mustn't forget this. Of course, the result of it, though, before we get too taken in by the Gibeonites like the Jews were, is that they were unable. The Jews were unable to follow God's decrees in Deuteronomy 7, which I've mentioned, that they were to conquer all the pagan nations and they were not to be part of the promised land. Because now, because of this vow, this oath, this covenant, they had in their midst a pagan nation, as I said, with the risk of being tainted by their pagan worship, and also the risk, of course, with intermarriage with the pagans. So although God had forgiven the Israelites for not consulting with them, it was not what he wanted for the people, for his people. And that's can happen in our own lives, that we can have committed a particular sin or a terrible sin, and that as believers, if we repent, God will forgive us. But that sin may blight our lives. You know, that it may be a sin of deception against our partner, and it breaks the trust. And although God has forgiven us, it can blight family life, or the reputation, as a result that God can't use them in future. He's forgiven them, but he can't use them in future because of that particular sin that he's done. Well, in their case, with the Gibeonites, their presence was a physical reminder of their sin. Of being tricked, of not a reminder that they hadn't brought this matter to God. And it also leaves them with the risk of falling to the temptation of false gods and intermarriage. God had forgiven them, but the sin had in a way tainted the promised land for them. So let's look then, before we finish then, at some final lessons and draw out some of practical things which we've looked at. Well, the first one really is that we must be a people as believers who do seek God's counsel, that we should bring to God in prayer and not just lean on our own understanding. Whatever the decision is or whatever the situation is, bring it to God in prayer, that we should have that habit of doing that. I remember watching a film called The Poseidon Adventure, and the boat was leaking, one of these disaster films or something. And after halfway through the movie, there was a man of God, in inverted commas, on board, and he says, "I think we ought to pray." And some of them said, "Of course, not that bad, is it?" You know, it was sort of like the last resort, and that should not be something that a feature of our Christian lives, that we should be ready to bring matters, even trivial matters, may appear trivial to us. And that might have been a trivial to them, but it ended up not being trivial. We should bring them to God in prayer. Secondly, the importance of keeping the word, even if the apparent consequences do not look good, that we should be a man of our word. If we say that we're going to do something and that we're going to keep to something, that we should keep to it. Because to do so is a very poor witness. We look at Jesus' example now. Joshua advocated, didn't he, on behalf of the Gibeonites. Made him very unpopular. These Gibeonites had been devious and sinful, but Joshua advocated on their behalf. And they were made as a result to be servants. They were cursed as a result. But we have the Lord Jesus who advocates on our behalf. And we have complete forgiveness. And we're not made water carriers or cursed or anything. That we are treated as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not spare any blessings to us. That we have been completely forgiven. And we're not slaves, but we're children of God. Adopted heirs together of the promise of eternity in heaven. Amen.